David Rhodes, a man who wrote a book called Mark's Story, had a statement in the middle of his text that related to Mark, the fifth chapter, which is the text we're going to look at tonight. His statement was this: fear inhibits understanding. Misunderstanding generates fear. In some ways, that summarizes the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5 quite well. This idea that fear inhibits understanding, and then understanding is generated from fear. And we see this in the interactions of Jesus with the various people that show up in the text. Have you ever had something in your mind before that you wanted to accomplish, but every time you think about that or you see that, whatever it may be, you have this feeling that it's just too hard for you to do? I think all of us have experienced that feeling at some point in our life. I remember when I was younger, I used to ski every weekend almost when I lived in Vermont. And as I got better and better, I went to the bigger slopes. There was this one, it was just a massive mountain. And when you went up the chairlift, about one-third of the way up, the first third was a little bit easier. But once you got a third of the way up, and you're going up that chairlift, you're looking at a wall. And you're just going almost straight up the mountain. That trail is a double black diamond. And occasionally you would see somebody kind of weaving down through it. And so I often thought, man, that would be really neat to go down that trail. But time and time again, I kind of reinforced the idea, well, that's just too hard. I couldn't do that. The fear was inhibiting some understanding. And of course, the lack of understanding then led to this lack of faith that I could actually accomplish this. Really, I had no idea because I hadn't tried. But in my mind, I was telling myself I can't do it. Over the course of time, I had friends from school that I went with quite often, and we would talk, and they would say, hey, I went down that. It's not that bad. And so after a while, you become more accustomed to the idea, and you work your way up on other trails, and then finally one day, tipped my skis over the edge, and I went. Having some understanding, doing some other trails that were almost as hard. And I found, really, what others had said. It was hard, but it was not too hard. But the reality is that fear, sometimes it keeps us from understanding our potential. It keeps us from faith, from believing in the things that we can do. And what we're going to find in this story is it's not even about believing in what I can do or believing in what you can do. It's about believing in what Jesus can do. Something that his own disciples were struggling with at the end of chapter 4. At the end of chapter 4, he calms the sea. And then he says to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion. For we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear. Only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. In the first few chapters of the book of Mark, we've seen various themes, the first chapter dealing with the coming of the kingdom, and he says, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Chapters 2 and 3, we kind of meshed together and talked about the reality that Jesus, although he was physically healing people, really came as a spiritual healer, and that's what he was truly after. And in chapter 4, he is demonstrated to be this great teacher, that the parables of the sower and the kingdom parables are then given to the people if they'll listen. And the real point is, pay attention to what you hear. But it's interesting that very few references to the idea of faith are found up to this point in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, really the key idea, the key theme is, do not fear, only believe. We've seen various aspects of the way that Jesus works and how he interacts with people. But now we have these occasions where he's with his disciples and then they're afraid of the sea and he calms them and he chides them for their lack of faith. And now we have this encounter with these three different individuals, the disciples essentially being a foil. They're really setting up to show the contrast between what faithlessness looks like and what faith looks like. And it's interesting, if we follow the narrative and we pick up on some of the things that are happening within the story, all of that is highlighted very clearly. I've been talking about this a little bit in our How to Study the Bible class on Wednesday, and with the high school class on Sunday mornings, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark and looking at how to look through a story and how to interpret a story and how to apply a story. And in fact, they did some things this morning and last week working on that very thing from chapter 13. You should ask them about it, parents. But what we find out and what we discover is when we look at the structure of a text, often it highlights some really key ideas for us in the text. One of those is just the reactions to Jesus and how they're emphasized here in the text. We have the disciples on one hand, and then they are contrasted by the demons even in a certain way, but also Jairus and the woman in the stories that follow. And there's a few different ways in which this happens. One of those is the disciples, they're puzzled when Jesus calms the sea. And they see what he's done. They say, who is this guy? But notice the reaction of the three others and the story that follows. The demon falls down before him. Jairus falls down before him. The woman, she falls down before him. Excuse me. Hard to get over the sickness, whatever it is. And so the disciples really are a setup for the story that is to follow with these three other individuals. It's amazing that they understand who Jesus is. The disciples don't. It reminds me of James. He says the demons even believe and shudder. Jesus steps out of the boat. The demoniac runs and falls down before him. And notice what he calls him. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. He knows exactly who he is. I'm not as sure that Jairus or the woman know exactly who he is, but they sure do know who they should fall down before. They bow before him. And so there's this contrast between the disciples and their lack of faith, their lack of understanding because of their fear, and the willingness of these others to appreciate and to understand who Jesus actually is. We also see this contrast between Jesus and the demons. What is this story about the demons going into these pigs and running into the sea? Any of us never not asked that question? At some point we've read this story, we're thinking, why does this happen? But I think what we're seeing here is this, again, a contrast, a setup here. We see Jesus and what happens with him when Jesus encounters people. There is life. There is healing. When the demonic world encounters people, there is death. There is destruction. But even beyond that, we see the level to which Jesus is encountering the unseen world. We've seen this already in the book of Mark. We've already seen him exorcising demons and casting them out. But it's interesting in this story, when he comes and talks to this demon-possessed man, and he asks him what his name is Legion, for we are many. Well, a Roman legion had about 5,000 men. There's only 2,000 pigs here in the story, but it's interesting that 5,000 men could be within one man. So I don't necessarily think there has to be some kind of one-to-one relationship with how many demons go into a pig, but really the point is Jesus is encountering an army of demonic force. And yet what all of this is actually coming back to in the end is the authority of Jesus, the power of Jesus. We've encountered this already in the early part of Mark, and truthfully, we're going to see it all the way through the gospel. This kind of underlying theme that every step along the way, part of what's being emphasized, part of what's being highlighted is the authority and the power of Jesus. Just think about the previous stories. He's calmed the sea at the end of chapter 4. And we highlighted Psalm 107 and the kind of messianic concept that comes out of that attaches to Jesus. Even within Psalm 107 is the healing of the sick. A little bit earlier in that psalm, and how Jesus is kind of step by step fulfilling aspects of Psalm 107. But now again, we come to the demoniac who's filled with the legion of demons, and he casts them out. He heals Jairus' daughter. He raises her from the dead. He has the power and the force over death, over the unseen realm, in such a way that is clear and powerful, that emphasizes his authority. He's able to heal this woman. And all of that points to what is this kind of underlying theme that goes throughout the Gospel of Mark, which has to do with the authority and the power of Jesus. It's about the authority of the servant ruler. And of course, we'll have the reverse of that in 8 through 16. But we see the ruler who serves, those two designations that are often talked about in breaking down the Gospel of Mark. that he is this servant. He's just this lowly person from Galilee, yet he is ruler, he is king. But yet in the second part of the gospel, he will demonstrate to his disciples what that looks like. What it looks like to be king is to be a servant. And so in Mark 10:45, he says, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. This is one of those really helpful texts. Sometimes Luke does this in his gospel, that sometimes we see this narratively as in the structure like we do here in Mark, where really the point of the text is brought out in a phrase itself. And so after the encounter with the woman, where she comes and she's healed, and he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. The very next scene is the one who comes and says, okay, Jairus, your daughter's already dead. Don't bother the guy anymore. And Jesus' response is really the centerpiece, the center idea of what's going on here in this text. He says, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. The disciples do not understand because of their fear, but they're not the only ones in the story. If you listen carefully as I was reading, there were also the people in Decapolis. Do you remember that Jesus comes and he heals the demoniac, this one who they knew well, this one who they could not bind, who they could not subdue. They were powerless to contain this man, and yet Jesus comes, and not only does he subdue him and contain him, now he's sitting here clothed in a right mind when they come and see Jesus. And they're driven to fear. And much like the disciples at the end of chapter 4, they're perplexed. They're so perplexed and they're so fearful, they want Jesus gone. We don't understand what's going on here. And so fear, it drives them to push Jesus away, something that will be corrected a little bit later in the story. But on the other side of that, are these ones who come asking. Now, in fairness to the disciples, I think we should point out that we are much like the disciples and the people than we are these supplants of faith. And let me explain that why. I don't mean that just because I think we're not good people and that we're driven to fear and we don't believe and all those sorts of things. Here's the difference. The disciples especially are what's often called in narrative criticism round characters. They're more dynamic. They're more complex. They're in the story from beginning to end. And what's different about them and these three encounters we have in chapter 5 is that these people desperately need something. And so maybe it's more like when we are facing tragedy of some kind, or there's some difficulty in our life and it becomes readily clear to us what we most need. That's where all three of these people are. The disciples are with Jesus every day. They feel pretty comfortable. They know some things about Jesus. They see the ins and outs of daily activity with him. And so when this amazing thing happens, I mean, they see lots of amazing things. But here's something else that's amazing. This is just another one of those things that goes on the list of miracles Jesus does. And they're still not quite sure who he is. But these other people, they understand that when you need something done, you come to Jesus and you fall at his feet. And so one encounter, one part of the story, they're in and then they're out. And so in fairness to the disciples, I think we need to point that out, which of course is going to be corrected over the course of the gospel. In the end, the story, the disciples are going to come to faith. They are going to believe fully in Jesus, and they're going to be the ones who go all over the known world proclaiming it. And so as I've said before, it's a message of hope for us as we struggle at times and we are thinking about the difficulties that we have in our faith and we find ourselves often so much like the disciples. This is really a message of hope in the Gospels. It's not that we look at these three figures and we think, man, I'm just so terrible because I have doubts sometimes or sometimes my faith isn't as good as it ought to be. No, these are examples of what faith ought to be, what we ought to strive for, and we shouldn't be so negative on the other side. But we do need to recognize that the fear of the disciples and the fear of the people, in a sense, drive Jesus away, that they're not willing to accept that he is the Son of God yet. They're still perplexed about who he is. The people themselves in Decapolis, they say, get out of here. We don't want you. You scare us. And yet, these three others in the story are helped so amazingly by Jesus because of their willingness. Their willingness to overcome fear. And they put their faith in his power and his authority. the demoniac, once he is healed, he wants to go with Jesus. But when Jesus says stay, he stays. And he zealously proclaims to everyone in the region what Jesus has done for him and the mercy that God has shown to him, which may explain a little bit later after chapter 7 when Jesus comes back how receptive people in Decapolis are. Maybe they've heard the story of the demoniac. They know who he was and they know what he has become. And there's power in the story, and that would be good for us to remember. There's power in the story. There's power in how the story has changed us and what the gospel has done for me in my life and what it has done for you in your life. There's power in that story, what I once was and what I've now become. There's power in what happens in the transition. And this man goes and he proclaims to all, and they marvel at what he says. But what I want us to see in this story is that faith, as Jesus sees it within the Gospel of Mark, is something that takes action. Sometimes we hear this statement from a place like Mark 5, daughter, your faith has made you well, or by your faith you have been saved, and maybe we get the wrong sort of idea. As I mentioned to you earlier, really the word faith is only mentioned twice in the Gospel of Mark up to this point, previous to chapter 5. If you throw in the word believe or belief, which is basically a similar word used in a different part of speech, it's used 3 times total. But I want you to see how the term is used and how it shows up in the Gospel of Mark. First of all, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, text I referenced earlier on about the theme of chapter 1, that this is about the fulfillment of time, that the time has come and now that you are supposed to turn to the kingdom of God and repent and believe in the gospel. Put your faith in the good news. The other place it is used is in Mark chapter 2 and verse 5. Mark chapter 2 and verse 5. It says that Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. What does it mean that Jesus saw their faith? They say, well, Jesus, we believe in you. We know that you can heal. Is that what he means by he saw their faith? No, we read the story, and we understand what he's saying is they dug through somebody's roof. They took action to get their friend, bring him to the roof, dig through the roof, which is taking a little bit of risk. When we talked about that passage a few weeks ago, we recognized that people probably aren't too happy when you dig through their roof, but they took the risk to dig through this person's roof to get down to Jesus. It may have even been his own dwelling. And so if you came to me and you wanted something from me and you dug through my roof, I'm not sure how happy I would be. But they took this risk, they took this action, because they wanted to get this man to Jesus because they knew that Jesus is the answer. And he saw their faith and he says, your sins are forgiven. The only other time that this term is used previous to our story in Mark 5 is the story we just read at the end of chapter 4. So we have chapter 2 and 5 where he says, he saw their faith, and he said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And the next time the word faith is mentioned is at the end of chapter 4, when he says, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? As he's setting up this contrast to do not fear, only believe. Put your faith in me, and everything is going to be okay. And it's interesting when we look at these stories, when we look at this woman, and we look at Jairus and what they did to receive what they wanted was more extreme than maybe we initially realize. There are a lot of lessons about Jesus that we learn through this text and others. He's willing to encounter the unclean spirits, come face to face with them, but he's also willing to be touched by an unclean woman. And he takes what is unholy and he makes holy. So there's that side of it. But here's the other side of this woman who stands in contrast to the disciples. This woman knows that she's unclean. She's fully aware that according to the law, she is unclean. And yet she is in this throng of people. She's walking behind Jesus and she's saying to herself, if I can just touch his garment, I will be healed. Maybe we don't understand the level of faith that it would take to make that decision and to take that action. that she is not supposed to be around these clean people because she's unclean. And yet she finds herself in the midst of this crowd. And not only that, she reaches out and she touches Jesus' garment. And so when Jesus says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well, I do not think he is saying, hey, you know what? You believed I could do this in your mind. Yes, that's an aspect of it. Certainly she did. She did believe that he could do this. She had this mental belief that Jesus could heal her. She believed that. She believed it so much. She had so much faith that she was willing to do what was socially unacceptable, what was ceremonially unacceptable. She was willing to come and touch the edge of Jesus' garment. Think about Jairus. I mean, Jesus' relationship with the synagogue is not so great. Right, he just healed this man who had a withered hand. And he was essentially mocking and dishonoring the leaders of the synagogue, those who were looking out to accuse him. And he heals this man right in their presence and defies them and makes them look dishonorable for all the people. But Jairus' faith caused him to come to Jesus. When Jesus set foot on the other side of that sea and Jairus realizes where he is, just like this woman, he had heard the reports of Jesus, he knew what Jesus was, and he didn't care what the rulers thought because his daughter was sick and she was going to die. And when it came down to that, he was willing to let go of his ego. He was willing to let go of all his pride, his association with these other Pharisees and other synagogue leaders. He was a leader of the synagogue. None of that mattered because he knew what mattered most. In that moment, what mattered most is that his daughter lived. And it's interesting that he doesn't go to the other Pharisaical leaders. He doesn't go to the synagogue. He doesn't go to any of those places. He doesn't even go pray. Think about that for a minute. I feel very strongly about prayer. And I probably will have something to say about this later. I think prayer is extremely powerful. But when Jesus, the Son of God, is standing right before you, what is more powerful? I don't know if this guy fully understands. I don't know if Jairus fully gets everything, but he knows that Jesus can heal his daughter. And he doesn't care what anybody else thinks. He's a chief synagogue leader. He doesn't care about any of that. He's willing to give up his status. He's willing to give up his associations. He's going to come to Jesus. He's going to work through whatever fear he has. And he comes to him and he implores him earnestly, saying, come and lay hands on her and make her well. And so she'll live. He knows what he wants and he's not afraid to come ask for it. The woman is much like Jairus. But it comes down to this last point. What stands behind this idea of do not fear, only believe. And what we see through the parallelism within the story itself is that Jesus is able to do what man cannot do. I mean, it leads into this at the end of 4, right? The man can't calm the sea. And so the disciples, they are afraid and they're saying, teacher, don't you see we're going to perish? And so he gets up, he's been sleeping. And he says, peace, be still, and the storm stops. But in these next three stories, he does what no one else can do. And the story itself highlights that reality. No one could bind him anymore. No one had the strength to subdue him. No one. Jesus steps out of the boat. The demoniac, possessed by the legion of demons, runs down and bows before him. Some of your translations may say worshiped him. And Jesus, he doesn't shackle the man. He doesn't bind him. In a little different way than Lazarus, he unbinds and sets free. Not only can Jesus do what man cannot, he can do better than what man can imagine. these people in Gentile territory in Decapolis, they want to bind this man. They want to put him in fetters. They want to control him. They want to subdue him because he's dangerous. He's out there cutting himself, and he's a threat to others. And so they're trying to find a way to mitigate this threat to them. Jesus, he doesn't come and bind the man. He heals him. He sets him free. He puts him back in his right mind because Jesus is able to do not just what man cannot do, but what man cannot imagine to do. See how this focuses back on his authority, the underlying theme, the underlying concept in the Gospel of Mark. Jairus comes to him. He falls down before him. His daughter is sick. If the physicians could heal her, he would have gone to them. But the reality is much like this woman. That's why they're sandwiched together here in this story. He realized they weren't the answer. So he comes to Jesus and he asks him, he implores him, he begs him to come and to give life to his daughter. And this woman, the text tells us explicitly, she had suffered much under many physicians, had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Unfortunately, there may be some of you here tonight that have experienced that. Because as advanced as our society is, as smart as we imagine we are, we still can't heal everything. We can spend all the money that we have. We can take all of our resources, and still sometimes we have no answers. And so we may imagine, well, we're beyond what this woman's problem was. You know, today, we could take care of it. We better not fool ourselves. Jesus is still the only real answer. And I realize part of that may be the wisdom he's given to us and the abilities that we have, but we better not forget where the source of true authority and power comes from. This woman had wasted everything she had and nothing helped. She realized she could come to Jesus, that Jesus was the answer to her problem. In Mark 9, we encounter a man who has a demon-possessed son. Really interesting, the sequence of events in these stories. This is part of what we talked about in our high school class, our learning and understanding the sequence of these stories. It's interesting that this comes right after the transfiguration. He's up on the mountain, and he shows his glory to the inner circle, and they see his face shine like the sun. There's just something different about him. They already know he's the Christ. Peter's already proclaimed this idea. Just after that, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, he proclaims that in chapter 8. Chapter 9, he takes them on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they witness it with their own eyes. He comes down the mountain, and he finds the other disciples trying to heal this man's boy, and they can't do it. Jesus is able to do what men cannot do. In a demonstration, not just to the inner circle that went with him, but to all the other disciples, he's showing that he is the Son of God, that he can do what nobody else can do. And so the man comes to him and he says, if you are able, help us. You know what Jesus says back to him? If you are able, if you believe, all things are possible. And maybe one of the most famous sayings in all of Scripture. I believe. Help my unbelief, the man cries out. That's what I'm asking us to express tonight. It's not that we don't have any belief. It's not that we don't have any faith, or that we're doubting everything about what we read in Scripture, or we're doubting that Jesus is the Son of God, but encountering the day-to-day activities that we face in the events, sometimes tragedy and suffering, sometimes things we don't understand. It's not that we don't believe anything, but it's like this man saying, I believe, help my unbelief, because that is the answer. Jesus can do what man can never even imagine to do. Part of what we see in the Gospels is that Jesus doesn't come with solutions that man have thought of. He comes with solutions they would have never thought of. That's part of the power of the gospel. The gospel is not a story that I could have created or that you could have created. It's a story that deity created, that God created, that Jesus enacted by faith. It's a story we would have never come up with. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief, the man says. So it could be tonight that you are struggling. Maybe you're thinking, God could just never accept me for who I am. I've done so many things wrong, and I have been so sinful. There's just no way I can come back to God. The time is fulfilled, he says in Mark. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Maybe you're suffering with some difficulties in life, maybe temporary earthly sorts of things that you would like to have some answers to. I know a lot of times people say that prayer can't remove problems of that sort. And I understand what they mean. And I don't want to discount at all medical research and understanding, but I also don't want to discount the power of prayer. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. God doesn't always say he's going to fix all of our earthly problems. In fact, we're told we're all going to die. That this world is not what it's all about, but it's about the world that is to come. And that's the promise that he has made to us, to those who are faithful, to those who love him, eternal life. But even in the midst of that, we see Jesus healing the sick. We see God saying to pray for those who are sick, to believe in the power of God to work through prayer. Isn't that what James 5 tells us about with Elijah, who is a man like us, and he prayed earnestly before God? We're in no place to discount the power of prayer. And so while we may take medications and we may listen to doctors, we may do all these various things that may be helpful and may not be helpful, in the midst of all of that, we better be like this demoniac and like Jairus and like the woman and fall down on our knees, bow before him and worship him, realizing that he has the true answers to life. Even if it's not the answer we want in this temporary life, he can say, go, your sins are forgiven you. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Our disease may not be physical. Jeff talked a little bit about that this morning. It may be our greatest disease is spiritual. And whatever physical elements we have, it may be that it's the spiritual that truly needs attention. I believe. Help my unbelief. Do you need some answers tonight? Maybe you need to come to Jesus Christ and give your life to him. Fall before him. Be an open book. Get rid of the fear of your life. Get rid of the fear of what other people are going to say, what your spouse is going to say, what you think the elders may say, what you think someone else may say. If you have sin in your life, if you have that disease corrupting you, it's time to let it out and get rid of it and let Jesus heal. And you can do that tonight. You can start that process. It could be that you're already in Christ, but you've been corrupted by some things in the world, and you realize that's an influence. Whether you come up here to this pew up here and let an elder talk to you, or whether you go to them privately and say, I need to have a conversation with you, whatever it may be, or whether you just go home and you get on your knees before God and you pray to him, it needs to happen. Don't think there are no answers. Repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. Can we help you tonight? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?